You know, I was actually, this message I have for you tonight, I'm excited about it. I really am. And that's something to say it the third time around. I wanted to do it for Christmas Eve. And then the more I thought about it, the more I thought, you know what? We're 11 days out. And a lot of us are going to go through a lot of Christmas stress. And the snow was coming in. And I thought, you know what? I want us to establish a beachhead right here tonight. I want to pull back the curtain. And I, as a title in your notes there says, I want to reveal some hidden stories within the Christmas story that will, I believe, do two things. One, they will encourage you greatly. And two, they will allow you to see into the mind and the heart of God. I think in a way maybe you've never seen it before. Now, the Christmas story is told in the first three Gospels, primarily in Matthew and Luke. And in Matthew, and many of you have probably heard this particular portion of the Christmas story, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Those are the wise men. I want you to underline, if you're taking notes there, the name of the town there, Bethlehem. We've all heard of Bethlehem. Now, in that day, the time Jesus was born, large cities in Israel tended to have a cluster of smaller cities near them that were called daughter cities. Jesus talked about the daughters of Jerusalem. What he is referring to there was not actual women, but these towns and villages around Jerusalem. Bethlehem was one of those daughter cities of Jerusalem. You can see here on the map, particularly on that little portion on your right side, Bethlehem was about 20 miles south, almost due south, just a little southwest. And it was a very small daughter village. In fact, anywhere from maybe 150 to 450 people lived there. The only renown to Bethlehem prior to the birth of Christ there was that it was the birthplace of Israel's greatest king, King David. In fact, that is why Joseph and Mary were there, because the Romans were taking a census. You had to return to your ancestral home to be counted, and so that's what Joseph did. But its function as a very small farming community right on the edge of the desert was that it was primarily a stop-off, as far as any visitors to the town, for pilgrims that were on their way to Jerusalem for one of the great feasts that they would celebrate up in the city each year. And so they would stop because they're still 15, 20 miles out from Jerusalem, spend the night, get something to eat. And so that's all Bethlehem functioned as. And that's the part of the story that most of us all know. Little Bethlehem. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. And you may not have known this before, but just 2.5 miles to the east in the desert, just outside of Bethlehem, completely visible anywhere from the town, seen by Joseph and Mary as they walked in from Nazareth, was the largest palace fortress in the known world. It was called the Herodium, named after its owner, Herod the Great. Now, by the way, Herod the Great, who was alive when Jesus was born and was the ruler of Judea, it was his son, Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, he had those two names, that had John the Baptist beheaded some 30 years later. He wasn't alive anymore. But this is the first Herod, Herod the Great, and he was a builder. Now, this volcano-coned hill rises up 2.5 miles outside of Bethlehem. It was built about 20 years before Jesus was born, and here's what was built. Inside, they hollowed the cone out, and inside the cone here, they built the largest building, fortress, palace in the known world. The only thing larger were the pyramids, but they were mausoleums, as it were, to encase the dead pharaohs. But this was an actual functioning building. That structure, this is a modern-day picture, by the way, that structure to your left is 12 stories high, more than 300 feet across. It had both hot and cold baths. It had a massive dining hall. It had a tower attached to it, no longer exists, where you could see the Mediterranean Sea. And as I said, it was larger than anything in Rome, larger than anything in Egypt other than the pyramids. And it was only 2.5 miles away and totally visible from Bethlehem. Needless to say, it dominated the little village of Bethlehem. And to this day, you can go there and visit it, and you will see the rubble of this great, huge palace. Now, you're forced to wrestle with the reality that when Jesus was born, right next door where Mary and Joseph could have clearly seen it from any spot in Bethlehem, was this palace. Was it coincidence, or was God making a statement? Well, why don't you check this out? In the Old Testament, way back in the book of Genesis, there's a prophecy made about the descendants of Jacob. Now, let me bring up the speed quickly on Jacob. Abraham was called out of Ur, and that's how God established the Jewish nation, was through Father Abraham. Abraham had the son of promise, Isaac. Isaac had two sons. The eldest son was Esau. The youngest son was Jacob. The eldest son was due to get the inheritance from Isaac when he passed, but instead Isaac passed his inheritance, his blessing, as it were, for future, on to the younger son, Jacob. And part of the prophecy was that one day that the descendants of Jacob would rule over the descendants of Esau. Now, Esau's descendants were Edomites. Okay? That's who descended from Esau's line, the Edomites. So here you have this really amazing, now hear this, situation, where the largest palace fortress in the world, stocked with the finest Roman troops, the latest military hardware, the most expensive marble to construct this castle, belonging to the most powerful descendant of Esau, because Herod was an Edomite. Think about that. 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus, a mark of the Messiah would be that a descendant of Jacob would take the throne away from a descendant of Esau. And it stood 2.5 miles from Bethlehem, completely visible. And here's Joseph and Mary in a flea-ridden cave where their tiny baby boy, born to this poor couple with sheep looking on, is placed in one of their feeding troughs. So when you see this verse in the day of King Herod, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Matthew, I believe, writing to his audience that day, is asking you to believe that the God rose up from his splendor, stood poised on the ring of the universe, and dove down headfirst right past the most powerful human fortress in the world, belonging to the most powerful descendant of Esau ever, and plunged his only begotten son into a stinking cave in a huddle of animals in a loser village. The irony is so rich. It couldn't have been more opposite. That's why on the top of your notes there, I set the key verse from the prophet Isaiah, who was alive 700 years before Christ was born. And it was Isaiah who said, speaking of God, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." Now, what makes that a powerful verse is what precedes it. He says there, if you're willing to come to me, seeking mercy, you shall find it. Because my thoughts aren't your thoughts, and my ways aren't your ways. And I believe, in a very beautifully interwoven way, God demonstrates that mercy through this Christmas story, through these hidden things that we can't see. Here's what the story of where Jesus was born tells me about God, that he cares very little for human appearances. I have lived long enough to know that in our culture, it's really easy to deem oneself insignificant or insufficient. You know, the big three questions. How do we look? I'm in my 50s. How much do we make? Are you kidding me? I'm a pastor. What do we do? Most people, including me, don't know what I do. And our culture is a tidal wave of messages that tell us over and over again, really, how unattractive and how insignificant we are compared to the ones that we see in TV and magazines and television. And you're worth something if you're thin or if you're rich or if you're famous. Here was another ironic thing I saw a few years ago, was an article on the main Hollywood actresses who had now entered into their 40s And so there's this large article written about them, how they were complaining how the male actors were still getting roles in their 40s because silver-haired fox. Whereas the women now were deemed expendable. And it was only Meryl Streep that was still getting roles. And I thought, girls, I understand the unfairness of it, but I mean, you helped to perpetuate the myth in your 20s and 30s. You were a part of Hollywood's problem and what it sold to the world. I read this week. This is going to blow you away. Anorexia, right? We've all grown up hearing about anorexia, the eating disorder. It took the life of Karen Carpenter, one of the great singers of our day. Do you know that anorexia has absolutely no historical record whatsoever before the 20th century? Did you further know that anorexia today does not exist in third world countries? They took a survey of 500 elementary school children recently, and they found that half the girls in that survey thought they were overweight. A third of the 10-year-old boys and girls, now not all 500 were 10-year-olds, but of the 10-year-olds, which was the youngest group of the elementary school kids they surveyed, a third of them said they felt fat. And the key term there is felt fat. That's a societal message of appearance. There's an actual psychological profile called dysmorphic disorder. It's where the affected person is excessively preoccupied by a minor defect or an imagined defect in their physical feature. In layman's terms, they have imagined ugliness that drives them to despair. And I said, you can't read a newspaper, watch TV without being reminded that you don't measure up. And the reality is those people whose pictures are in the magazines and in the newspaper and on the television, you know what? They don't look that good either. In fact, HDTV is blowing a lot of people's cover. But what's the storyline? Beauty sells. But when we measure ourselves by that standard, we fail. The part of this story is telling us that what God thinks of the world's value system, where Jesus was born. And more importantly for you, God cares little for that value system. And he won't measure you by it either. God says what? I don't look. He says it directly. I didn't look to the palace fortress when I came. Because I looked to the heart. Now, who has the heart in the Christmas story? At this part, at least. Up to this part of the story. Well, it's clearly it was Joseph and Mary. Think about it. We know this about Joseph and Mary. They were engaged to be married. They'd never been with one another. And Mary announces to Joseph, God has overshadowed me, and I'm pregnant. And it says of Joseph, before the angel appeared to him and said, you know what, she's not pulling your leg. And before that happened, he had just decided to go away and to break off the engagement quietly without bringing any shame to Mary. Did Joe have a heart? You bet he did. Did Mary have a heart? You bet she did. Young girl who had, for the rest of her life, those two people, but particularly her, had to live with the stigma of having done something in the Jewish society that was an abomination. And, in fact, they didn't. But God used them, and they obeyed him. Now, there's another hidden story. It deals with the shepherds, and it's in the Gospel of Luke. And there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And lo and behold, you know, you read the King James, you read these stories, you go, oh, you can almost, we're all just sitting here singing in the choir, you know, one of the Christmas carols. Because it's such a warm fuzzy for us. But the angel appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and that says they were terrified. I want you to circle the word shepherds. Let me tell you the real story, just like the Herodium sitting outside of Bethlehem. Let me tell you the real story of the shepherds. They were despised. A few years back, there was a great cowboy movie out. Robert Duvall and Kevin Costner. It was called Open Range. And the story centered around two cowboys who were from an era where you would take your cattle and you would graze them on the open range. It's called free grazers. And that was actually a derogatory term aimed at guys that were taking care of cattle. And that's what the movie was about. And they were loathed and despised by this one evil guy in this town. Well, in Jesus' day, shepherds were seen the same way because they grazed their sheep and they kept to themselves and they weren't cultured and they lived out under the stars and they slept with animals and they were dirty and the animals stripped the land of its vegetation. In fact, in a sort of caste system in Jerusalem, though there was no caste system there, but in a rating system there, the only people lower than shepherds were the lepers. Literally, shepherds would not be greeted. That's why shepherds didn't hang out in the towns. So what we learn in this story is that God appeared to the shepherd, tells me that he cares for the outcasts of society. Of all the people he could have announced this birth to, the angel and then the heavenly host appeared to the shepherds. In India, 1930s, the British Commonwealth discovered a new caste, a new level of society that they had not known for 300 years, because Britain had been in India since the 17th century. And in the 1930s, they discovered this new caste. And the reason they hadn't discovered it was because it was below the untouchables. The untouchables were the lepers and the other sick people that laid around on the street. And the reason they never saw them and didn't know of them was because these people were thought to be so unclean, so unworthy, that literally they would contaminate another person just by being seen. So in order, in the Hindu religion, in order for these people below the untouchables to reincarnate to a better life, they had to fulfill their destiny as the lowest level, which was only to appear in the darkest hours of the night. And so the Brits missed it. Their job was to clean the clothes of the untouchables. Now, the stable where Mary and Joseph went was a shepherd's stable. There's never once one archaeological reference to a stable being a little barn or a lean-to or something neat and elaborate like that little setup over there. In fact, we know for certain that in almost every case, when the shepherds had to bring the sheep in from a storm, that they would locate them in caves. Bats dwell in caves, and bats do what all things animals do in caves. And also sheep do those things in their cave. And so they become an environment where they'd bring the sheep in at times to feed, and they reeked. Now, Joseph and Mary certainly had no plan to be in that cave, but it was a cool evening. And they had to go inside, and that's where they saw protection. And Mary was having the baby, and guess where they had the baby? Right there where the sheep left their poop. And there was a feeding trough in there, and that's probably why they set the baby Jesus in the feeding trough, because they didn't want him lying on the ground after he was born. Now, that wasn't Mary and Joseph's choice, but it was God the Father's choice. And it was planned. Something about religion tells us that God came for the perfect, not the outcasts. But to those very angels, and I've missed this until this week, and I want to share this little tidbit of insight with you. By the way, this is the passage you can almost hear Linus saying it in the Charlie Brown Christmas movie. I bring you great tidings, or good news of, this is a different translation, so I'm going to blow it, but I bring you good news of great joy, and they'll be for all the people. Just think what the shepherds must have felt that night. Wow. An angel has appeared to us. Wow. The silence of heaven has been broken. And it's for everybody. And they told us. And you can imagine when they probably showed up to see this thing that the Lord had done. They were looking for other people and the aristocrats and the religious people of the day. And they're not here. Figuring, well, everybody must have heard since we heard. But that wasn't the case. I'm telling you, this is all insight into the mind and the heart of God and his upside-down economy and how he operates. Here's the shocking truth. Jesus said it best. I have come for the sick, not the healthy. I have not come for the righteous. I have come to seek and save the lost, Jesus spoke when he went public 30 years later. And from the world's perspective, and the Christmas story is so clear here, and I don't want you to miss this. He came to a loser village in his birth, and he announced himself, God did, to loser shepherds. Very unimpressive credentials, but there's more. He also descended from one of the most incredibly loser families of all time. You know, a lot of people overlook this aspect of the Christmas story. You know, you get to those genealogies where all the names are being listed. Well, in Matthew and Luke, there's 28 generations being listed. And it just seems so boring, a list of names. But an example in Matthew chapter 1, 1 through 17 is the genealogy. And it's just one big dysfunctional family when you study it. Just like yours and mine. Now, what's really, really interesting about Matthew's genealogy, and I'm going to give you just a little brief history here. No self-respecting Jew would ever formulate his genealogy and put women in it. It would be entirely made up of the man's name, begets, and it would have all the men's name. And that's how Matthew and Luke's is. But Luke also inserts the names of four women. Now, were there other women that Matthew could have inserted? Absolutely. So why did he pick these four? Well, that's what I'm here to tell you. The first woman that he puts in there is Tamar. Tamar's story is in Genesis 38, which is the first book of the Bible. You go way back. And here's the story of Tamar. Remember, I talked about Jacob earlier. Jacob had 12 sons, and we talked about that a few weeks ago when I talked about one of his 12 sons, Joseph. And if you remember, one of Joseph's brothers, the one that had him out for him the most, was his brother Judah. Well, Judah is in Jesus' ancestral lineage. So Jacob, Judah, and then it moves on down from there, ultimately gets to Jesus. In this particular story, one of Judah's sons had married Tamar, so he was Tamar's father-in-law. You with me? His son dies, and according to Jewish law, he's required to step in and make sure that Tamar gets taken care of and have one of the other brothers marry her. This was all God's provision for a married woman who lost her husband. Well, as it was, Judah didn't do his job. His sons let down Tamar one way or another. And Tamar decided she needed to manipulate the situation to get her fair share of the inheritance. And so what she does is she disguises herself as a prostitute, because she apparently knew that Judah had a habit of seeing such women. And she tricks him in through some deception into spending time with her. And so we have a story of incest, prostitution, deception right there in Jesus' lineage. I mean, can you imagine the Christmas dinner? Did I ever tell you the story about Grandpa Jimmy? Not the kind of thing self-respecting people would want to talk about, right? But there it is. And then the next one, Rahab. And when you see the name Rahab, if you have any Bible background at all, your first thought is Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute. Rahab actually was a very courageous woman. She demonstrated tremendous loyalty and allegiance to the Jewish general Joshua when they came to overthrow the city of Jericho. And she allowed the two spies to hide with her, and then she snuck them out. As a result of that act, she's listed in the New Testament book of Hebrews as one of the Hall of Fame faith people of all time, Rahab the harlot. But nonetheless, for any self-respecting Jewish person, she's another prostitute. She's a woman. And she's not even a Jew. She's a despised Gentile. And then there's Ruth. Ruth is the crown jewel of righteousness compared to these other three gals we're looking at. But Ruth also wasn't Jewish. And this is one thing you would not have in your lineage, is a listing of somebody who was not Jewish. And she wasn't only just a Gentile. She was a Moabite Gentile, meaning she was about as low as you could get with a Jewish person. The Jews would not even allow a Moabite to worship with them, even if they chose to worship the Jewish God. They were considered so repugnant. The reason for that is the entire Moabite clan was a result of an incestuous relationship. Ruth, however, was a very godly woman, honored God, and her heritage was a wonderful testimony in Scripture and still there. But it doesn't fit. And lastly, the most famous is Bathsheba. And what's great about Bathsheba's entrance into this lineage is how Matthew does it. Here's how it happens. It says, and Jesse begot David, and David begot Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Now run that through your head a couple times. Right? Are you hearing it? Wait a minute. David begot Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. And I love how Matthew writes that. He doesn't say, and was married to Uriah or, you know, some other way. Just says it very quickly, Uriah's wife. Why does Matthew do that? Because Bathsheba committed adultery, had an affair with the king of Israel. King David committed adultery. And as you, many of you know the story, and King David, in order to cover that up, had his general Joab send Uriah back into Jerusalem from the fighting. And he says, I hear you're doing a great job out there, Uriah. Thank you, king. He says, come and eat with me at my table. I want you to go home and be with your wife. And Uriah says, can't do it. Uriah, who was a Hittite, he wasn't even Jewish, had more honor than King David. In other words, he would not go home and take comfort with his wife while his fellow brothers, comrades in arms, were out fighting for the king. And so David liquored him up the next night. He still slept at the door of David's palace. He didn't go to his own home. So you know what David did? David knew, well, if this guy stays alive, he's going to find out his wife's pregnant. And I'm sunk. And I'm the king, and I don't want to get sunk. So he tells Joab, he says, I want you to take Uriah, and I want you to put him where the fighting is the heaviest. And then I want you to pull the men back. But don't let Uriah know. That's exactly what happened. Uriah was murdered by that command. Like I said, there was a lot of other women that could have been listed in the lineage, but Matthew chose to list these four. And he took the social risk of mentioning women and points out only these. Why? Because it's a hall of shame, not a hall of fame. And that, of course, is just his point. He's writing to this Jewish, for two reasons, I believe he did this. He's writing to a Jewish audience, and he's deliberately rubbing their noses in it about their self-righteous attitudes. He said, this is the lineage of your Messiah. And you guys are no different than anyone that's come before. So the story of the women in this Christmas story tells me God isn't interested in our pedigrees, because we all have a history. You know, the Apostle Paul lived a very pious Jewish life. In fact, in the third chapter of the book of Philippians that he wrote, the letter of Philippians, Paul goes to into great detail about all of his qualifications before he became a Christian. He says, do you have any idea what kind of Jewish man I was? And he gets to the bottom of this great litany of all the things that he did. And he says, as to the legalistic righteousness of the law, I was faultless. I never made a mistake, Paul says. And then the next thing he says is, and I counted it all garbage for the sake of knowing Jesus. Paul said, my pedigree means absolutely zippo. And so that's what God's telling us in this story here too. He comes down to Bethlehem, the loser village. He goes to the outcast of society. Matthew leads with these women in this lineage of Christ. Totally underscores the point of Jesus' life, and every other detail of the Christmas story is God's grace is on display for humanity. Jesus came to identify with the lowest of the low. And yes, he even deliberately came from a family that was filled with losers. And here's the best part. He's trying to tell us, don't be self-righteous. Understand that no sin puts sinners beyond my reach, which means God can use any human being, no matter what their background, no matter what their family history is. It's too bad Ernest Hemingway didn't understand that. He came from a very interesting family, you know, the great American author. You may not know about Ernest. His grandparents were very conservative Christians. They attended Wheaton College, which still exists to this day as a very renowned and respected Christian university outside of Chicago. But there were a lot of problems in Ernest Hemingway's family. There was alcoholism, depression. His father committed suicide. Hemingway's mother apparently never let him forget it. In fact, for a time, she refused to allow him in her presence because she raised him as a Christian and she felt like he wasn't behaving himself. In fact, one year for his birthday, she mailed him a cake along with the gun his father had used to kill himself. Hemingway said it was her way of always reminding him what a loser family he had come from. Well, we know from his writings that Hemingway hated his mother, and he said he hated her savior as well. And he too, I think 1960 or 61 in Sun Valley, Idaho, put a shotgun to his mouth and killed himself. And we also know in that family recently his granddaughter, Mariel Hemingway, about what, 10 years ago or so, former supermodel actress, did the same thing, took too many pills, took her life. How do you break the dysfunctional family history like that? Well, I think when you look at Jesus' life, he shows up and says, I can redeem any family. Take a look at mine. And then there's a couple more names in there as we get ready to close tonight. David. Of course, we just mentioned David. I preached on David a few weeks ago. Remember the story how he ran to the Philistines, the greatest enemy of Israel in the time? And in order to fool the king of the Philistines, King Achish, who sent him out to raid his own countrymen and to pillage from them and kill them, David instead went and raided and pillaged innocent villages that had nothing to do with the conflict between the Philistines and the Israelites. I mean, David made some bad choices, extremely bad choices. And then there was Manasseh, one of the worst kings to ever rule in the nation of Israel. His reputation was like that of Lenin and Stalin. In fact, the Bible says Manasseh killed so many of his own people that all of Jerusalem was stained with his blood. Now, much of his story is in 2 Chronicles 33. And it's actually in two places. It's in 2 Kings 12, I believe, but also 2 Chronicles 33. Let me set the stage for you here, because this is worth understanding. Saul was the first king. He failed God. David replaced him. David's son Solomon followed David. And under Solomon's rule, Israel reached its greatest heights. Soon after Solomon's death, the kingdom split. His son Rehoboam took the southern kingdom. A gentleman unrelated to Rehoboam or Solomon named Jeroboam took the northern kingdom. What that meant was the kingdom was now divided. There was a northern and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes of the original 12. Southern kingdom had 2 tribes of the original 12, which was Judah and Benjamin. Manasseh was a king of Judah. The southern kingdom was called Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, just prior to Manasseh, had been swept away by the Assyrians, never to return. The Assyrians, when they would take a country over like that, would take the people away, and they'd transport people from another country that they'd conquered, and they'd move them in. Henceforth, when you get to Jesus' time, all the discussion about the Samaritans, they had interbred in that northern kingdom land, and they'd stayed there. But Manasseh is ruling down here. Now, before Manasseh, his father Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king of Judah, and he was one of the few kings ever that was pleasing in God's sight. In fact, Hezekiah's story is a fascinating story because the Assyrians, after taking the northern kingdom away, came down to Judah to wipe it out as well. And these guys were vicious. And Sennacherib, who was the general and later the king of Assyria, which was the ruling world power, actually, the first ruling world power, the Assyrians, Sennacherib and his military leaders stood outside the walls of Jerusalem and shouted up with the heads of people on sticks, "This is what we'll do to you if you don't open the gate and let us in." Hezekiah, of course, was freaked out. Manasseh was probably a teenage boy at this time, or actually maybe a little younger, maybe 10, 11, 12, but he was alive. Anyway, with the prophet, Hezekiah was encouraged, and so he held his ground and he trusted in the Lord. And it says the demise of the Assyrian army took place in one night when an angel of the Lord swept over their encampment outside the walls of Jerusalem and killed 185,000 Assyrian warriors. In fact, it's even documented in the Assyrian archaeology of Sennacherib. He doesn't say much about it. He just talks about having over 180,000 troops wiped out. by something. Disease. And so Hezekiah ruled. So Manasseh saw all this, okay? So that's the story of Manasseh coming to power. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this guy. It says first that I'm going to give you a quick little overview. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. What's he talking about? The high places were on the high hills. They would put all these altars to these false Canaanite gods, particularly Asherah and Baal. Asherah was an image of a female deity. She was the Canaanite goddess of sex and fertility. Her consort in the god world was Baal. Baal was around the scene for hundreds of years in the pagan religions that the Jewish people had to deal with, that God was always calling his people out from. Do not participate or partake of their evil practices. Well, Manasseh takes power and he partakes and participates. He rebuilt all the things that Hezekiah tore down. He erected altars to Baal, who was the chief Canaanite god. And then he made this thing that's known as an Asherah pole, which is basically a pornographic image of the fertility goddess in the shape of a phallic symbol. Just as Ahab and Jezebel, the two wicked kings of Israel, had done previously. He worshipped the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars. He practiced astrology. In fact, he built altars to some of these astral deities right inside the temple in Jerusalem where God had said, I will put my name. But perhaps the most disturbing thing about his story, it says that he made his sons pass through the fire, which was a pagan ritual of child sacrifice. And though 90% of the commentaries believe that's exactly what it was, there are 10% that say, oh, we don't know if it was that. So fair enough to tell you. I wasn't there. I can't tell you for sure. But most of the theologians say, oh, yeah, these pagan cultures sacrifice their children. And if so, Manasseh, according to Scripture, slaughtered more than one of his sons. According to 2 Chronicles 33:6, several of his sons passed through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced witchcraft, divination. He consulted mediums and spiritists. The Hebrew text suggests that he appointed them to his cabinet. And this were not enough. This debauched monarch then took one of his carved Asherah poles, this pornographic image, and he set it up in the Holy of Holies in the temple of God. Now, there was nowhere the slightest hint of worship in the reign of Manasseh. And he ruled for 55 years. God's patient, isn't he? Let me show you what the historian says in 2 Kings of his account. Manasseh led Israel astray. Now get this, this is incredible. So that they did, under Manasseh's reign, Southern Kingdom Judah, still called Israel though. Okay, you with me? They did more evil than the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites way back in the time of Joshua. They come out of Egypt, they wander in the wilderness with Moses. Moses passes on. Joshua takes the children of Israel into the promised land and he begins to run around and do what God's told him to do. Then we get 400 years of judges and then the kings start showing up. Saul, David, Solomon, kingdom splits. Kings show up, kings show up, kings show up, kings show up. Northern, southern, northern kingdom goes away. Southern kingdom comes around and here's Manasseh. And he says, after all this time, centuries have passed. Manasseh had led his people to do more evil than the nations that God drove out when he brought the Israelites in, because those nations were a stench to his nostrils. And in the Old Testament, God said, I don't want you to kill them. I want every man, woman, child, beast, and animal gone. That's what an abomination these people were before the Lord God, according to the Old Testament story. And it says here that Manasseh did worse. And so the Lord had spoke to Manasseh and his people through the prophets, but they didn't listen. So guess what he did? He sent those Assyrian guys back. We're back! And they capture Manasseh. They put a ring through his nose. They bound him in bronze chains and they led him away to Babylon. Now get this. I think, yeah, that's correct there. 2 Chronicles 33. Because 2 Kings does not record what 2 Chronicles does, what I'm going to show you here. This is one of the most incredible stories. You know how a few weeks ago when I talked about Daniel and I talked about Nebuchadnezzar and I talked about how Nebuchadnezzar, this wicked king of Babylon, who was centuries after this, converted, repented. Remember? One of the great repentance stories in Scripture, King Nebuchadnezzar. Check this one out. While in deep distress, Manasseh sought the Lord his God and cried out humbly to the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed, the Lord listened to him and was moved by his request for help. This is grace, grace, grace. Grace beyond the beyond understanding grace. I really believe, this is my own little personal interpretation, the reason the guy who wrote 2 Kings, we don't know who it was, or gal wrote it, whoever wrote 2 Kings didn't include this part of the story, they were so ticked at what Manasseh did to Jerusalem. I mean, to Israel. They were so ticked, they didn't even record his conversion because I don't think they wanted to buy into it. But the chronicler of 2 Chronicles does. And it said God was moved by his request for help. I want you to stop, and I want you to look at these passages, and I want you to put your name in there. But while in deep distress, Dan sought the Lord as God and cried out humbly to the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed, Dan prayed, the Lord listened to Dan and was moved by his request for help. It says the Lord let Manasseh return to Jerusalem, to his kingdom, because he finally realized that the Lord alone was God. You know what that is? Picture of repentance. A picture of turning one's mind. A picture of deciding what's right and then acting on it. Now, Manasseh, I think, in God's good grace, got to be one of the most wicked, evil people in the history of mankind. And God wanted to show how powerful his forgiveness was. So he goes on, and he says it was after that that Manasseh rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David. You know what that saying was? He was going to take care of and protect Jerusalem. Manasseh also removed the foreign gods from the hills. Get this. And the idol from the Lord's temple. What's he referring to there? The Asherah pole and the Holy of Holies and the altar built to Baal. But he took the idol, which was the Asherah pole, out of the Holy of Holies. He tore down all the altars he had built on the hill where the temple stood and all the altars that were in Jerusalem, and he dumped them outside the city in the trash heap. And then he restored the altar of the Lord, and he sacrificed peace offerings and thanksgiving offerings on it, and he encouraged the people of Judah to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. I got to tell you guys, Manasseh's inclusion in the Christmas story is a reminder to you and I to it's never, ever too late to receive God's best for your life. The Bible says of David, he was a murdering, thieving scoundrel. No, it doesn't. David repented too. So David was a man after God's own heart. So the story of David and Manasseh and the lineage of Jesus tells me God's grace is available to the worst sinner who repents. Tommy Terrance led the White Knights of the Ku Klux Klan in Mississippi. After a bloody shootout with the police and the FBI, in which his partner was killed, he nearly died. He was arrested, and he was eventually sentenced to 30 years in the Mississippi State Pen, one of the worst in the nation at the time. Only a few months after his incarceration, he escaped. He was later apprehended, and in a shootout with the FBI, the accomplice that he escaped with was killed. He was taken back to prison. Now, as the supreme ruler of the White Knights of the KKK in Mississippi, Tommy Terrance believed he was a Christian. But he said, while reading the Gospels in prison, he said, this time the words took life. He renounced his KKK beliefs as, quote, these are his words, diametrically opposed to the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so he embraced Christ and, as he said, became part of the Jewish family. This anti-Semite, former racist. Tommy was eventually released from prison. He attended the University of Mississippi and later attended seminary, graduating with a Master's of Divinity degree. He has authored several books to this day and teaches in a seminary. Tommy Manasseh Terrance. You know, Paul writes in Romans 10, Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They're the same in this respect. They have the same Lord. Is that cool? When God promised to Abraham in the very beginning, I'm going to bring a people out from you, he said to Abraham, and through you, you will bless every nation on earth. God's plan was always to bring everybody in. And he gives generously to all who ask of God's riches. For anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And understand, when you call on the name of the Lord, that is saying, God, I'm needy. And I'm willing to turn from my sin. That's God's family. Jew and Gentile, all races together in the same family line. That's what the story is about. The God of the universe started this journey, this message, through the prophets, but he encapsulated it in his son. And when he sent his son to a poor couple with a very bizarre family lineage in a very insignificant village and announcing the birth to the social outcasts, you kind of begin to realize that God's ways aren't the world's ways, are they? And then, that's only the first half of the story, to have this son grow up, to suffer and to die the most ignoble death imaginable, death on a cross, is the essence of grace. Now let me ask you, how many of you would have forged that game plan, given the keys to the kingdom to fix sin and death? Not in our thinking. Jesus, in announcing his ministry when he went public as a 30-year-old man, kind of gave his mission statement in his first public sermon. And you got to picture this. He's in Nazareth. He's been raised in Nazareth. Joseph has passed on at this point, and he's a carpenter's son, and he's learned to build with his hands. And we know when Jesus was 12 at the Passover, the great feast in Jerusalem, when they went down from Nazareth to Jerusalem, that Jesus was left behind when the caravan came back because there was just hundreds of people on the road and his mom and dad just thought he was with everybody else. But they get back to Nazareth and they realize he didn't come with them and they rush back looking for him on the road and they don't find him. And they go all the way back into Jerusalem and you know where they found him? 12 years old, he's sitting in the temple talking to the smartest theologians of his day at 12. So you can imagine that when Jesus was 30 in his synagogue in Nazareth and they asked him to speak, people goes, Jesus is doing the reading. They were impressed, right? Well, this day, he read these words from the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and he reads out loud, he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind. A release for the oppressed, the year of the Lord's favor. Immediately after saying that, he rolls the scroll back up and he looks at his members of the congregation that he's been with his whole life. Rabbis probably nodding approvingly how he's read. And then he says to them, this reading has come true in your presence today. They rush to pick him up, to throw him off the cliff out of town. That was his start publicly. And it says he slipped through the crowd, which may have been his really first miracle, not the water to wine. Now the Apostle John, I think, understood well this message. You know, the most famous passage of Scripture is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. And we know it's the most important verse in the world because they hang it in signs behind the goalposts at the NFL games. John 3:16, right? But you know what? No one ever gets to read John 3:17 and 18, the verses that immediately preceded. For God did not jettison his one and only Son into that stinkhole of a cave in Bethlehem to the exclusion of the mighty fortress. Announcing to shepherds through a rotten family history to this poor couple to judge the world. He did it that the world might be saved through him. And how he got here says as much about his message as the message he spoke. And verse 18 says, he who believes in him is not judged. David had his bad times. Manasseh had his bad times. We've had ours. But those who believe in him, those who are willing to say, I'm a sinner, and walk from their sin and follow Christ, will not be judged. He says those who aren't willing to do that, they have been judged already because they stood guilty before Jesus ever got here. It tells me, these passages, that we have a lot to be grateful for. According to what Scripture teaches us, spiritually you and I are housed before Christ in utter poverty, relationally a total outcast from God, and all of our family names in ruins. And God says, if you turn to me and you turn from your sin, I will be your God and I will wash you clean. It is the best Christmas gift you're going to get. So as we close in prayer, you've got a beachhead now. For this Christmas season, I don't care if Christ wasn't born December 25th. The only thing that matters about that to me is that it celebrates him. It says his coming is worth talking about. And it's more important, not that he came, but that his story is now my story. And I get to take that story to my world. That's your marching orders between here and the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, what an awesome testimony. I think there's probably two mindsets in this room tonight. And the first one is those of us that I'm a member of that would stand before you broken and humble and desire forgiveness. And even think much of the time, oh Lord, I've treaded on your grace. I have dealt unfairly with your grace. I have taken it for granted. And understanding your great sacrifice and what you mean in my life, I don't want to do that. And that's my prayer for me and everyone in this room who shares that we would not take that sacrifice for granted. That we let it fill richly our hearts and our minds and have it motivate us how we live and how we love others. And for those of you that might be of the other group that are saying, but you know, I'm no David, I'm no Manasseh. It's true, you may not be David or Manasseh, but you're far from perfect. And so to what extent there might be pride in your heart tonight, as there was pride in many hearts when Matthew wrote his gospel, trying to expose that self-righteousness that says, I can do it on my own. You cannot do it on your own. So I beseech you in prayer tonight to open up your hearts and minds to the most incredible love. Accept what you are before God and allow him to intervene and cleanse your heart and your mind through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.